Couldn't help but think about the Apostle Paul as we were singing that, and how he was one who opposed the church and then was brought to shame when he was humbled for opposing Christ. Remember how Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul," that was his name as well, "why are you persecuting me?" Of course, Jesus was reigning in heaven, but he is with his people on earth as they go forth proclaiming the good news of salvation in the midst of all kinds of opposition. Jesus bears our pain with us and our sufferings. And we, of course, see that because of our sin that we share with all the people of the world, that this world is full of sin and disgrace, even that it brought shame upon our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here, and such that he had to go to the cross. So we look to our Lord with great thanksgiving, who goes with us and who bears our afflictions as we preach the gospel with those who particularly are persecuted and suffering for his name. Well, as you have already been reminded this morning, we have arranged to have our annual congregational meeting, the one that was canceled back in March due to COVID-19. We're going to have it this Tuesday, May 7th, Lord willing. Sometimes on the week of our congregational meeting, the elders have asked me to preach a particular message, a message on a particular theme that maybe is somehow related to our meeting. We have had sermons on our call as a church to reach out in our community with the gospel to people, to do evangelism, to live godly lives. We've had sermons on tithing and stewardship. We've sometimes had sermons about how we go about selecting officers, elders and such for our church, or how we should engage with those officers and submit to them. Things that pertain to the church. I think one time we had one on deacons at the congregational meeting. But this year, the elders asked me to preach especially on how someone can know that they are called to the ministry, how that can be discerned. And so we're going to be looking at that. This came in part because we received a request from our ARP Synod, the World Witness Board, the board of our denomination, asking us to identify any people in our church, that young people or whatever, that might be potential candidates for missionaries. And so as we were considering that, the elders broadened that a little bit, recognizing that we have a lot of home missions as well as foreign missions that we look at. And just to talk about how a person can know if they are called to the ministry. So that's what we'll be looking at. Perhaps you are someone who has sometimes wondered if the ministry is something that God would have you to do. In 1 Timothy 3:1, we're told that it is a good thing to desire the office. I hope very much that this sermon will help you to discern if that is a calling for you, if God is calling you. Sometimes people look for a supernatural kind of a call like the prophets had. You know, they read about Moses burning bush, or the call of Isaiah that we saw a few minutes ago with the throne, the vision of the throne high and lifted up, and the burning coal and all of this, or Paul's Damascus Road experience. They look for that kind of thing, voice from heaven, light from heaven that blinds them. But it's important to understand that these were prophets. They were not ordinary ministers of the word. The very nature of being a prophet or an apostle is that God speaks directly to you and gives you revelations that you then preach to the people. Whereas the office of a regular minister of the word is that he takes what has been given to us now, full revelation of God now, all that we need is in the scriptures, and he draws from that to preach the word. So he doesn't have the same kind of experience that in his call that these others would have who are prophets and apostles. Rather, how God calls such a man is to simply give him those characteristics, qualities, or gifts that he has appointed that those who serve him as ministers of the word would have, what he requires them to have if they're going to be ministers for him. And these, of course, then are recognized by the individual, by the congregation, and by the presbyters, the elders, both the ruling elders and the teaching elders, and both in the local session as well as in the presbytery, the broader company of elders. So God did not lay out qualifications in his word, you see, for prophets and apostles because he calls them directly, whether the church approves them or not. But for ordinary ministers of the word, we have to discern if they meet the qualifications for office that God has given to us in scriptures. Of course, they had to discern whether a prophet was a false prophet or not. But that's different than deciding who has the office and calling. So if you're someone who has wondered if you are called to the ministry, I hope that this sermon will be helpful to you today. Let me also encourage the rest of you. You need to listen to this sermon, even if you are one who perhaps is settled in another calling. Maybe you know that you're not called to the ministry of the word. For example, if you're a female, women are not called to preach the word of God. The Bible is very clear about that, despite all the confusion there seems to be today on those that don't want to accept that. Or maybe you know that you're one who doesn't have the ability to understand and handle God's word sufficiently to be able to minister the gospel. You know that yours is another calling. Well, let me encourage, though, all of you to listen carefully to this sermon, because there will be much in this sermon for you, too. First of all, as a member of the church, you are all recipients of the ministry of the word that God has appointed for you. And so you should be keenly interested in knowing how that ministry works, what it does, in order that you may look to know what you should receive, look to receive from it. I'll be talking to you about how the Lord has so much to give to his people through the means of preaching, the ministry of the word. You will be learning how he gives his inheritance to you through preaching by the working of the Holy Spirit. And then speaking of that, secondly, the first two of the three general qualifying requirements that we're going to see that God gives to those that he has chosen to minister for him are qualities that really every Christian ought to aspire to have. Namely, a blameless, godly life and a passion that Christ be known. So the first two of the three qualities are ones that we should all aspire to. The difference is that a minister has to have these if he's going to be a minister. Not required necessarily for a church member. There's something they ought to have, but there are many church members that are not blameless or that don't really have a passion like they should for the gospel. Thirdly, you should have a desire to see God raise up qualified men in his church. Men that can go forth in his name with the precious gospel of Christ. We see such a need here. We've been praying for the Truro area and desiring to see God raise up ministers of the word there. And we want to see more around here. We want to see the word go forth all around, all over our province, all over our nation, all over the world. So we send missionaries out. So we should be praying that God will bring forth those who can facilitate that work. Now for our scripture reading. I've chosen 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 5:21 for our reading. I realize that it's a very long reading. I debated whether to do such a long reading, but it is so rich and full of things that we will be considering this morning that I decided that it would be very worthwhile. It'd take me just about 7 minutes or so to read this. And so give careful attention to this. And as we read, be aware that when Paul says we in this passage, he is speaking of himself along with other ministers of the word. In other words, the we is not everybody. Like when he says we are ambassadors of Christ, he's talking particularly there about ministers of the word. And so it's important to understand that as we look at this passage. So listen carefully now. This is the word of God. I'll begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Here's the word of God. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through God, through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let me just pause here before we move into the next chapter. So when he's talking about the ministry here, he's comparing the ministry of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he's saying that the ministry that he has been given is a ministry that brings life. And now as he goes into chapter 4, he says that because that is so, he has a ministry that actually brings people to spiritual life by the working of the Spirit of God, that even though he's persecuted and troubled on every side, he continues to faint not, but to preach the word of God, to continue the ministry that he's been given, he and his ministry companions. So chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, human bodies, in other words, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So those that he ministers, those who minister, those that are ministered to, will be raised up together with Christ in life. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this earthen vessel, you might say, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. I just pause there. That's like the Greeks who wanted to escape the body. He says, no, but further clothed, that mortality, a dying body, may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I'll just pause there. Not that God is not with us always, and with ministers of the word as they go to preach the word, he is always with them in a spiritual way, but he is not physically present with us, and we not with him. And the day is coming, he's saying, when now we walk by faith, we believe that he's present, even though we don't see, but the day is coming when we will see. He goes on, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your conscience. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to our hearing of this precious word. Well, there is so much that we could look at in this passage. It's hard to read so much because there's such a fullness of what is said. Obviously, I won't be expounding this verse by verse, but we'll look at what it says about our subject from a kind of an airplane view, from an overview, looking at the whole forest and picking out certain points that are related to our specific subject today. So let's begin by looking at the job description of a minister of the word, of a preacher. Okay, what is the work that God has given the preacher to do? What is to be accomplished by that work? Now, before I go into it, let me qualify what we're looking at with this job description. First, we're looking at a job description of a minister in a very general way here. We're not looking at the specific job description that a particular minister might be given. For example, one who is serving as a church planter in a certain place would have certain things related to that, or another that was a chaplain in the military, or another that was an associate minister in the church, and still another that was a missionary to Malawi or somewhere. We're looking at what is common to all ministers of the word, what they all have together as their job description. And second, in another sense, though, we are looking at the job description in a narrow way, because we're looking this morning only at ministers of the word, those that are called to be preachers, not at all the other kinds of ministry that are done in the church, like the ministry of a deacon, or the ministry of a ruling elder, or the ministry of other kinds of Christian service that people are called to. Everything here this morning will be focused on those who are called to the ministry of the word. So we're looking at the job description then, in general, of minister of the word this morning. So what is the essence then of the minister's task? What is the overall aim of his labors? To use the beautiful picture that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17, it is to diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place. See that in 2:14 through 17. The imagery he uses here is that of a victory parade of a victorious emperor or king, such as they had in those days. As conqueror, he would call for a celebration parade in which special incense, the soldiers would march through, and different ones of dignitaries and things that had been victorious, and they would also bring with them in chains some of the captives that they had taken in the war. And while this was done, there was incense that was burned, and it was a particular incense that was the smell of victory. Everyone knew when they smelled that it was a parade that for victory, and they associated that smell with that. So it was to the victors, it was a smell of victory, but to their defeated foes, it was the stench of death. So that smell had a very different effect on the two different parties. Paul says that this is the effect of the minister of the gospel's task, of the preacher's task. He proclaims the good news that Christ has conquered sin and death, that he is victorious, and that he has gathered a people together with him in life, in his kingdom, as His people in the Spirit. And the minister is to diffuse the aroma of that victory in Christ risen to all who hear. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15 and 16, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, for we are to God, we ministers of the word, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. The minister's work is by God's grace to proclaim the victorious saving work of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, including forgiveness, reconciliation, the new life that we have in Him, and the glorious inheritance that He has purchased for us and that we enter into, to proclaim all of that in a way that can be understood. To those who are perishing, that their whole life in league with Satan is doomed. It's under condemnation and destroyed, brought to destruction. And to those who are united to Christ for salvation, even though they be persecuted, as the passage goes into in great length as we go on in chapter 4, but those that are united to Christ's salvation, that they are sharing in the inheritance of their Master, who also suffered in this world until He was raised up to sit at God's right hand, and they too will follow Him and be raised up, conquering sin and death. Paul goes on to develop this life and death theme throughout the passage that we read by preaching as a labor that gives, he describes preaching as a labor in this section that gives spiritual life. The aroma goes out and brings life to people. In chapter 3, 7 through 18, verses 7 through 18, he contrasts this ministry that he has been given, ministry of the gospel, with that of the ministry under the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament, Moses had a kind of a ministry of death because he told us that we were sinners. He showed us what was required of us, that death was required, and we had not met the requirement. And so the law continually set before them condemnation. This is what is required. You have not met this requirement. Now, for the people, it wasn't as bad as all of that, because, of course, God had made promises, and they knew that they were heirs of what He had promised through the seed that would come. The believing people knew that. But it was entirely different than what we have now that Christ has come. It was shadows and ceremonies that showed that they were still waiting for God to provide what was required. It was a ministry that showed them that what they did not have. It left them waiting for Christ. It prepared them for Christ to come. Now, under the New Testament, Paul shows in these verses that those who preach the gospel have the message that actually imparts life to hearers by the working of the Spirit. Preachers proclaim what Christ has done to save, and God's Spirit gives life. You are the aroma of life unto life to those who believe. Hearers are brought into the glorious inheritance of life in the Spirit with the risen Christ. They are partakers of life in the Holy Spirit by preaching, by believing what is proclaimed. In chapter 4, Paul speaks of how he keeps on preaching despite persecution. I mentioned that when we read it. The reason that he is not discouraged and shut down is because he realizes that by preaching, he is actually bringing this life to people through the working of the Spirit. He knows that in Christ, though he is battered and abused in this world, that he has a glorious inheritance, and that those who hear him also have that glorious inheritance that they are obtaining with him through the ministry of the word. That he's actually bringing them that inheritance as he preaches to those that are in Christ, giving them more and more of the inheritance of that new life that God has provided for them through Christ, through the ministry of the Word. He says, we're dying. People are killing us and destroying us. And all the while, you're being made alive. So I'm happy to do this. I'm glad to do this. It's just a light affliction because of the glory that we're going to have when we're all brought together in the fullness of our inheritance at the time of the resurrection. It's a tremendous passage here. And then in chapter 5, Paul speaks of the work of the ministry is that of an ambassador. That the minister is an ambassador who pleads with men to be reconciled to God through Christ. The whole point is to make known to all the riches of God's grace, the victory of that He has won, that people might turn to the Lord and enter life everlasting in the Father's house by the grace of Jesus through the Spirit. Preachers hold out life, urging all to receive it and walk in it, always keeping the hearers mindful of the incredible riches that are ours in Christ. You see, an ambassador, you know, speaks for another. He goes forth in the name of his master, taking his master's message. And the message is, be reconciled to God through Christ who became sin for us, though he knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. The evidence then that one is a true minister of Christ is in that some of his hearers obtain life through his mercy. Some of them, it's aroma of death unto death, and they persecute him. But that some actually receive life through this crazy means of proclaiming the message. Paul speaks of this in the first three verses of chapter 3. He says that he and his companions don't need letters from elsewhere to commend them to the Corinthians. Some of the Corinthians, you see, there's a situation going on here where some of the Corinthians were saying that questioning the legitimacy of Paul's ministry of all things. And Paul says, look, we don't need to bring letters to you to commend us and say, yeah, these men are faithful ministers. They use letters like that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament all the time. Like when missionaries were going out, somebody that was well known, like we saw that in 2nd and 3rd John, like talks about letters that go, you send a letter with a man to Apostle John, write a letter and say, you know, you listen to this man. He's a faithful man. And when he went first to distinguish from false teachers. But these Corinthians, they needed no letters like that about Paul and his companions. They only needed to look around at those that were in their midst, that were the foundation, the founding members of the church. They were the ones that had come to Christ, life had been brought to them by Paul's ministry. So Paul is saying, you are, right, you yourselves, Church of Corinth, you are our letter of commendation that our ministry is really bringing life to people. Look at what he says in 3:3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, you see what we see here is what the ministry actually does. Paul and his companions had founded the Corinthian church. God had used them to actually impart life in Christ to these, proving that they were ministers, that God had made them ministers. And that brings us to the next thing I want to look at. Having seen that a minister is one who spreads the life-giving aroma of Christ to his people by the preaching of the gospel, I want to show you now that God makes ministers. They don't make themselves. God makes them. Paul is clear. He and his companions in ministry are not sufficient in themselves. There is no way that they could make themselves into those who impart life to sinners by the preaching of the gospel. How could they possibly speak life into the hearts of dead sinners? Even if you recognize the life-giving force is by the Holy Spirit, how could they even speak the gospel in a way that would be adequate for such a great work as preaching in that context? In other words, what I'm saying is, even though we know that it is the Spirit that gives life, how could a man be sufficient even to bear that message that, yes, the Spirit totally is the one that uses, But who could even do that preaching that would be the means and vehicle by which that's done? Chapter 3, verse 5 begins, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves." Of course they could not speak the way that they should into this glorious gospel. But they could not of themselves speak in such a way that the Spirit would use their speaking as a means to do so great a work. So he states unequivocally in the rest of verse 5, 3, 5, our sufficiency is from God. It doesn't come from us. And then he adds in verse 6 that God made them sufficient as ministers of this new life-giving covenant. He says, God also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, the letter, talking about the Old Testament, it just tells you what's required. There's no provision of what's required. But now with the Holy Spirit here in a crucified, risen Savior, when the message is proclaimed, those who hear, it gives life to them. So understand from this that ministers do not make themselves ministers, nor do other ministers make them ministers. This is a work that the Lord reserves as His own work. He is the one who calls them, not by a voice or a vision, but by giving them gifts that make them sufficient as those who are able to be the instruments that He uses to bring His message that saves sinners by the Spirit. Jesus taught us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. His method of sending them forth, of calling them, is the method of bringing forth these qualities that are required for those who are in the ministry. And it's to that subject that we now turn. What does God give to a man whom He has appointed to preach? Someone that He is calling, what does He give them? Someone He has called, what has He given them? Well, first of all, He gives that man a holy life, a blameless life. If that man is to proclaim the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ, if he is to be one who urges the people to pursue those riches, then he must himself be one who partakes of those riches, who feeds on the bread of life, and who has life from the bread of life, who participates eagerly in that gracious inheritance that's given of the Lord. If he does not cherish it enough to obtain it himself, when Christ is such a gracious and willing Savior to give it to him as he would proclaim to people, how can he lead others to seek it? How can he with any sincerity say, there's a tremendous inheritance for you, but I'm not going to bother with it. I'm just going to tell you about it. What kind of a minister is that? He must have a love for life in the Spirit, that he, if he is to preach in the power of the Spirit. Here in 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul speaks of how true ministers have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You can see their sincerity, that they don't alter the message to alleviate persecution, because the message that they're preaching is the message that gives life. They don't want to tone it down, like some ministers not talk about hell and not talk about uncomfortable commandments that people don't like. No, they want to bring forth the pure word of God that gives life, even when it brings persecution. In Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, there's a full list of godly characteristics that a man must have before he can be received by the church as a minister. Overall, he must be blameless, it says. He must have a blameless family. He must be blameless in his overall behavior. In his community, he needs to be a godly man. These are qualities that, as I mentioned in the introduction, every Christian ought to have. Blameless walk with Christ, a manifest love for Him. But the truth is that many do not have such a life in the church. The point is, those who minister must have this, or they disqualify themselves from ministry. If they do not, it indicates that Christ has not made them ministers.
no matter how well they might speak or how engaging they may be. So we don't go by just how engaging they are. We go by, do they have this first quality or not? If they don't, they're disqualified. However professional they may be, however articulate, it's no matter. Second, Christ gives those he makes ministers a passion or a burden for ministry. This comes from a deep sense that the Lord has so much to give to his people, even though they are sinners. Such riches, such grace, such blessing in life, such a glorious, everlasting inheritance with the glory of Christ and of his Father. The one called to preach, see how Christ is so gracious to give these things to his people. And so he pleads with people to come and receive these blessings. He wants them to have this inheritance, this salvation. He yearns for men and women to connect with this blessed Savior who is ready to bestow excellent blessings. He's there bubbling with desire to impart this life. As Paul says in 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Why is it unveiled? He's comparing it with the Old Testament. Shadows, shadows. Now in the New Testament, Christ openly revealed as crucified for you and risen again for our justification. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We are receiving the inheritance that the Son of God has as the Son of Man, our mediator. Just as he says by the Spirit of the Lord, the preacher knows that through preaching, he sets forth Christ. By proclamation, people see Christ and his work, and they receive life from him. The preacher yearns to impart to the hearers 2 Corinthians 4:6, what it says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He wants them to become the new creation in Christ, as he describes it in 5:17, where old things pass away and all things become new, as he has life in this glorious kingdom. The one that Christ calls also sees that no one can ignore God in his salvation without the gravest consequences. He is burdened for the souls of men and has an urgency to plead with them to be delivered from the wrath to come. Like John the Baptist, he preaches, flee from the wrath to come. He proclaims that to them. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's an earnestness about this. We plead with you to be reconciled to God. Chapter 5, verse 20 through 21. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. It must not be that anyone who sits under the ministry of the word, or even people that you meet, are unaware of the danger that they are in without Christ, or the blessing that Christ has to give to those who come to him. This passion that ministers have must have this passion to be ministers. They must say with Paul, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Like him, they are like madmen, men who are beside themselves. Their behavior is rational, though. It is explained, Paul says, in 5:14 through 15, that he and his ministry companions, are they beside themselves, as some of the accusers were saying? He says, for the love of Christ compels us. If we're beside ourselves, it's because the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He died to bring them into that inheritance where they no longer live for themselves, but they live for God, where they're no longer slaves to sin and damnation and darkness and destruction, but where they're now servants of Christ and of life and of righteousness. What a change it is. Here again, this passion is a passion, a burden that all of you ought to have for your children, that they would have life in the Lord. For the lost around you, relatives and different people, neighbors that do not know the Lord. For the church, that we would have this inheritance and partake of it. For the whole world, as we send out missionaries. Of course you should want them to obtain the blessing of the gospel. No one is qualified to be a minister who does not have this passion. But every Christian should have it because of the value of the riches and the participation in the inheritance and how important it is. So both of these characteristics, a holy life and a burden for others to live fully in Christ, are characteristics that every believer ought to have and that ministers must have if they're going to be ministers. But the third thing that Christ gives to ministers is unique to them as preachers. This is not something that everyone has or ought to have. Third, the Lord gives those he makes ministers gifts for preaching. First, he gives them a robust and comprehensive understanding of God's word. God can greatly use and often does greatly use those who have limited understanding of his word. But these are not qualified to be made ministers. Sometimes little children can make a comment that will bring others to saving faith. But a minister must be, as we're told in Titus 1:9, one who is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. As Jesus told us, he must be able to bring forth treasures new and old out of the word to feed his people. So he has to be able to preach over time and to have a store of supply that he can preach. This does not mean that every minister must have as great a mind as the Apostle Paul, or we wouldn't have very many ministers. But as it is his job to set forth the truth of God, he must have a sufficient ability to understand the truth that he's called to proclaim. When I first began to preach, I had not had any seminary training at that time, and I took comfort because I always urged the people to be Bereans. I would kind of say, this is what I think, check it out for yourself. And I sort of felt like I was alleviated of some responsibility if maybe I got it wrong. But then when I realized that I had a responsibility and that people were actually listening to what I was saying as a preacher, as they should. I mean, they should check it out, of course, by the scriptures, but they should also receive the word that's preached with authority when it's according to the script. So I realized I can't avoid this responsibility. That's what drove me to pack up my family and go to study in seminary for 4 years after we had several children and everything, because I couldn't go on preaching without gaining an adequate store of understanding and knowledge that I might be able to preach. So a minister must have that. Second, the Lord gives the one called to minister the ability to preach so that people hear the voice of Christ through them in a way that imparts life by the Holy Spirit to them. His preaching must be such that some are convicted of their sin. Some are and motivated to seek the Lord and to serve him and are able to see the sweet excellence and the glory of Christ and are encouraged by the promises that are proclaimed to him. God must speak through these men. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:20, they plead, God pleads through his ambassadors. This is a gift of preaching that comes from the Lord, so that a man not only imparts information, but transforming truth. Again, by the working of the Spirit of God. He so speaks that life is given through the Spirit. Those who hear him have a sense that they have heard from Christ. Jesus said that he had other sheep that were not of the fold of those that he was ministering to when he was here on earth. And he said, them also I must bring. And he said, they will hear my voice. In the New Testament, we have testimony that his voice is heard, is said to be heard by people who never met him when he was here on the earth. How do they hear? Through the preaching of his word. So a minister has to be able to speak so that people hear the voice of the Lord with the authority of the Lord bearing upon them that they do business with the Lord who is exalted in heaven. The minister is just the instrument that is used to bring that voice to them. So there you have the three main gifts that Christ gives to those whom he has made ministers. Holy life, a passion to impart Christ to others, and gifts to do so. Now, how are all these gifts recognized? Well, the holy life is seen by all. The man himself can see that God has transformed him by his grace. He knows it's by the grace of God that he is what he is. His family sees that he is a sincere and godly man. The congregation sees him serving the Lord and growing in his grace. And the presbytery examines him and finds him to be faithful as one willing to submit to authority and also to maintain his integrity before the Lord. Again, as the scripture says, he needs to be a blameless man. That doesn't mean that he never sins, but it means that he walks with the Lord so that when he does sin, he deals with it. He asks his wife forgiveness or his children forgiveness when he sinned against them. He even should have a good reputation in the community. Not, of course, with the enemies of the gospel who are always trying to tear him down. Like the Apostle Paul, he had a terrible reputation among those who hated him. But yet, he was honest and faithful. No one could deny that. He was not an immoral man or one that could be justly accused. It was like Daniel. The only thing they could accuse him for is that the king made a decree that you could only pray to the king, and Daniel didn't submit. That was the only thing they had on Daniel. Because he lived a blameless life. Again, not that he was sinless, but that his life was about walking with God. So that has to be there. A passion for ministry. That's something that is very much in the man. He knows of it himself. He has this desire to impart truth to every man's conscience, to reach the lost, to see those who know Christ walking in the riches of his grace. He knows that there is a burning within him to impart truth by preaching. And of course, this passion is evident by the way that he lives and by the way that he speaks. People see that he is eager to speak the truth to them. But understand that there may be great variety in how this passion looks. In one man, he may have a deep passion that is very fixed and settled, that makes him relentless rather than more fiery and flamboyant. Another man may have a fire in his soul that flashes forth in great power, that brings tears and passionate pleas. You may prefer one of these to the other, but God is pleased to use both. Gifts for preaching, the third thing, are also seen under development in the minister. They're seen under development at first. Some have natural ability to speak and persuade that they even had. Maybe they were not even converted and they already had those abilities before they know the Lord. But still, God gifted them with those, what we call natural gifts that they had from birth. He gave it to them to prepare them for ministry. Others cultivate such gifts by hard work and by training. They have to learn to speak, but they're able to cultivate them. And this too is from the Lord, whether he does it one way or the other way. Still others can have a rather sudden impartation of certain gifts. A man will, with a dull mind, can suddenly become brighter when he starts to get into the things of the Lord and almost learn to think and to read and he becomes sufficient. Or another man suddenly has an ability to preach that he never had before. Some of you know that. For me, when I first came into the ministry, I said that I would only do personal ministry, that I couldn't preach because I can't speak in public, that I just couldn't do it. I wasn't able to. And so God can change these things. The thing that matters is that the man, through his preparation for ministry, if not before his preparation, gets to the place where we saw he is able to speak in such a way that the voice of Christ is heard through him, that he diffuses the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Presbyteries and congregations are both in the place that God has appointed to determine if the man has these gifts. They know by experience when they hear a man preach. The gift may be small and weak at first, but how special to see how God can impart it to a man. I've seen that with some of our students of ministry that I've had the privilege of laying hands on to ordain, or some of them that are still studying. We have one man that is in our student under care that right from the get-go, he was able to proclaim the word in a way that you hear the voice of Christ. I remember, though, with our own Mark Martin Dendecker just down the road from us, the first time he preached at Presbytery, can't say I really heard the voice of Christ that much. But then the second time he preached, I believe it was, there was this huge change. Something had transpired over that time, and he proclaimed the word with great power, as he does now. And you see that in God's working. It can happen in a gradual way. It can happen in more of a sudden way. But God brings about these gifts. Now, let me stress that we must recognize that there is a great variety in those that God chooses to do his work, lest we eliminate some that ought to be used for ministry. Always keep in mind, God uses all kinds of men. You want proof of that? Look at the apostles. They're just such different men. You know, they're very different from each other. Look at the men that God has used in history. How different the preachers are. There's an Augustine and a Chrysostom. There's a Luther and a Calvin. There's a Sproul and a Sinclair Ferguson. They have these three things that we talked about. A holy life, a passion for ministry, and gifts whereby God speaks through them. But they're very different from each other. One man may be as bold as a lion. Another is more timid seeming. One is loud. Another is very quiet and soft-spoken. One has a broad education. He knows all kinds of different things. Another one, not so much. One has a great understanding of contemporary culture. He knows all the movies and the things that are going on around him. Another doesn't know as much about that. One obtains his gifts by much labor, has to work and work and work. Another, they seem to flow very naturally and easily. One is more of a controlling sort of a person. Another one is more of a follower, more of a submissive kind of person. One is refined in his manners. Another is coarse in his manners. One is engaging and attractive. Another socially awkward. One is an initiator. Another more passive. One is strong. Another is a weak sort of a person. One is very warm. Another one is more technical. One is spontaneous. Another is more contemplative. What matters is that Christ himself is heard through them. Sometimes either those who are considering their calling or those who are examining those who are called can look for more than godliness, desire for ministry, and the gift of preaching. But we must beware of adding to these requirements, either in looking for some kind of supernatural call or sign, like I mentioned earlier, or, as I mentioned here, by looking for some particular personality type. I've always had a great appreciation for what we see at the Riverside ARP Church in Cambridge. I've never seen two men as different as the two ministers that they have had in their pulpit. Some of you who have been around for a while, I'm sure, are smiling right now as you think about John Van Eyck, who is their first pastor, and then now they have Jerry Hamstra as their pastor. And these men, their personalities are almost as opposite as I could ever fathom. And yet, the members at Riverside speak about how God greatly used these men, their ministry that they brought to them through preaching in their lives while they were at the church. So we need to keep in mind that
It's not God, you see, is glorified through this. He's the one that raises up the men. He loves and delights to speak to us through earthen vessels, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 4:7. Men of clay, in order that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not the men. It's not their personalities. It's God and His working by the Spirit in them and through them and in the hearers. That's what brings life. But God sets men apart who receive these qualities that we have spoken of in order to minister. So how does all this apply to you? Talked about this a bit in the introduction. First, pray and endeavor that you will have the qualities I spoke of today that all Christians ought to have. A blameless life and a true desire to see others receive that life, that inheritance that we have in Christ. You should ever be growing in that inheritance yourself, and you should ever be desiring to see that others in that inheritance, growing up in that inheritance. Second, pray and labor to develop gifts and ability to serve in whatever calling God has given you. If you discern that you might be called to the ministry, then give yourself to diligent preparation for that work. If God has given you another calling, give yourself diligently to that calling. Maybe you are called to be a mother and to look after children. What an important calling that is. What a high calling that is. What a neglected calling that is. What poor returns have been brought through that. We need to see an elevation of that calling. And you see, you have to labor, just as a minister has to labor to be able to fulfill that calling. You can't sit around and on social media all day or something like that and fulfill that calling any more than a minister can. You have to engage yourself. Whatever your calling is, do it for the Lord. Do it for His glory. Do it with His grace and sufficiency. Third, do what you can on your part to see laborers go forth. Pray, as God has told us to do, that He will raise up laborers and that He will equip them. And have your part in encouraging those who labor and in providing for them to go forth with the gospel, that Christ may be known in every place. What better investment can you make when you think about what Paul is talking about? Let them kill me. Let them destroy me. Because through this, through the ministry of the word, I'm bringing life to people. I faint not because God has given me this ministry of reconciliation. Well, you can have a share in that too. Is it better to have three houses? Or is it better to see the word of God go forth, to see a missionary supported in a foreign field and bringing life to people that are going to inherit glory? You are a partaker with him in that work. Do what you can then to facilitate and encourage the ministry of the word and to pray for that ministry of the word and to pray for new laborers as well. And fourth, pray that you will be among those who hear the voice of Christ through the ministers that He has given. Indeed, we want to receive that inheritance. Do you want to receive the fullness of what Christ is so eager to give to His people? Then listen to the Word of God. Pray as you come to the Word of God that He will bring not just knowledge to you, but that He will bring life by His Spirit. It's not just a letter where you memorize all the things. It's a life-giving message that brings the inheritance of Christ, that you become like Him. That's what is needed. So let's ask God for these things. Please stand and let's call on His name. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You have imparted life to us by Your Spirit through the ministry of word and ministry of the sacrament as well, Lord, that you have been pleased to give your people new life in your Son. We thank you that he is the one who brought to us what was required. He is the one who said, I have come to do your will. No one else could do it. No one else had done it. It stood as something that had to be done if anyone was to be saved. And we praise you, O Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have come and you have fulfilled all that was required, even when that meant death on the cross. You did that in order that we might obtain an inheritance in glory with you. And we praise you, Lord, that even now we can receive the first fruits of that inheritance, that we can begin to partake of that life, that we can be sealed by the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of the good things to come. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help those who minister the word to be able to bring that life-giving word to the congregations that they shepherd and to the people that are outside as well, that they would hear the word and that they would believe. Lord, what an inheritance you have given to us. You are so gracious and so kind. And we praise you, Lord, for the blessings that we have. Oh, Lord, we pray as well that when you call us, Lord, to suffer and to bear affliction for you in this world, that we would remember what the Apostle Paul showed us. That, Lord, this is all part of the life-giving process. That even that opposition whereby or in wherein we continue to serve you, that, Lord, that is part of the way that you bring greater glory to us in the Spirit and in Christ. We thank you that we are sharers with him in his sufferings. And, Father, there are all different ways that we suffer. Sometimes it is indeed persecution and rejection for following you. One of the most precious means that you use, Lord, one of the most effective means that you use in your people to truly change them and transform them into the new life that you have for them, to make them a new creation. But Father, we also know that you use ordinary kinds of suffering, like sickness or poverty or difficulties that we have with work or different things of that nature. Father, we know that this too is part of your working in your people. And we pray that we would not be discouraged, because through all of these things, we are more than conquerors. Lord, we're receiving life from he who has risen again. We are on the victory parade, Lord. We're on the side of those who smell the aroma of life with the victory of Christ that he has won. Life unto life to those that believe. Oh, Father, we do pray, though, for those that do not believe. Perhaps there are some that are listening to this message. Oh, Lord, how we pray that you would break through all of the layers of resistance and rebellion that is in them. And, Father, that they would come and bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive life from him, eternal life, an inheritance that will never pass away. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord, to plead with those that do not know you that they might come. Father, what a travesty it is that there are so many pulpits across the land that have become silent in pleading with sinners to be saved from the wrath to come. Pulpits that reject the very idea of the wrath of God and have no message to proclaim to those who are lost. Oh, Father, how we pray, Lord, that you would send revival, that you would send a return to you. Lord, you have afflicted us in our land, and we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased, Lord, to bring your restoration to your people, that you would bring restoration to your people, that we would return to you, that there would be a great reformation, Lord, of the church all across the world. Father, do your work. Lord, we look to you. We cry out to you. Have mercy on us, O Lord, and provide for us with your rich and free grace. Lord, we pray for those who rule over us as well in the civil sphere. Father, how we pray that you would grant them wisdom during this time. How we pray, Lord, that you would deliver them from corruption, that you would overrule decisions that they would make that would not be in the best interest of your people. Father, we know that you work all things through them and by even decisions they make that may be wicked, that you use these things for our good.
And we praise you, Lord, for the certainty and the hope that we have in that. We pray that you would give us wisdom in how we respond to the different things that are brought to us. Lord, thank you that we are in your hands and that you will bring us to your everlasting kingdom. Father, we bring all of these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. May God make you worthy of his calling, and may he fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.